Where is God? Have you ever wondered that when you come face to face with the wickedness and unrighteousness of people in this world? Where's God when injustice seems to prevail, when unrighteousness seems to flourish? Where is God when righteous seem to be oppressed and wicked seem to prosper? Where is God even in the midst of the trials of this age? We have those questions, don't we? And remember from last week, the question that Peter is answering, the accusation of the scoffers, those who scoff at the truth and the promises of God's word, verse 4 of chapter 3, where's the promise of his coming? And they say, the scoffers say, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, they ask, where is your God? Where's this judgment that he promised? Everything just goes on the way it always has, and they, those scoffers, don't see any evidence of God's judgment for themselves. They believe themselves, therefore, free to do whatever they want, without any accountability, walking according to their own lusts, we studied last week. And they ask mockingly, where's the promise of God's coming? In other words, I'm not accountable. I'm not responsible because God's judgment isn't real. And they live accordingly. Peter answers that question. He answers the wicked in their scoffing. And his answer is to be a great encouragement to us. The main idea is simple, though we'll expand upon it this morning. The main idea, there will be a future day of universal judgment. Firsthand, the day of the Lord will come. Again, where is this coming? That's the question of the scoffers. Nothing's changing. I don't see it. Nothing's happening. Everything's gone on just the way it always has. Those sorts of people are very much around us today. Such a belief is an essential aspect of evolution, where the belief in any outside influence on the existing world is denied. Such a belief is inherent in the concept of fate and acceptance of fatalism. There's no outside supernatural intervention. Everything just happens the way it always has. And the inevitable conclusion for the scoffers is that means I can live however I want according to my own lusts. And Peter rebukes that notion. Again, last week, verse 5, this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And so Peter says there was, in fact, a judgment, a universal judgment. We call it the flood. And there will be another one. Interesting, isn't it, that people so quickly and so eagerly deny the reality of the flood? Because they don't want to recognize and admit that, in fact, everything hasn't always gone on just as it was created. There was a flood. There was a judgment that came to the whole world. And, as Peter puts it, there will be another one. And just as sure as history records the first judgment, the second and final judgment will come. The day of the Lord will come. And it will come as a thief, which is to say, unexpectedly, suddenly, without warning. You don't get advance notice. When a thief strikes under the cover of darkness, he provides no warning. Neither shall our Lord Jesus. Paul uses the same language, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. That's the point of no warning. John Calvin writes that this is added, this warning, so that the faithful may always be on the watch and not promise themselves tomorrow. But we do, don't we? We promise ourselves tomorrow. We often live for tomorrow. Or we put off to tomorrow what we don't want to deal with today. We live expecting tomorrow to arrive. And in this sense, in this context, we shouldn't. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. In other words, without warning. Calvin adds then something very provocative. He says, almost all of us labor under two very different evils. Too much impatience and too much laziness. The point is, many people today are, adding myself now, many people today are indeed impatient, studying the issues of Jesus' second coming with reckless foolishness, making all sorts of rash predictions and silly projections, a lot of empty words. But many people today are also careless, pushing off the expected coming of Jesus into the distant future and living today as if that doesn't even really exist, without any proper preparation. Chances are, your life won't end suddenly or unexpectedly in a plane crash or a national calamity. Chances are, your life won't end suddenly tonight. But it could. Your life will end with absolute certainty unless Jesus returns first. This present age will end with the destruction of the world. According to Peter, that day of the Lord will be a day of catastrophic destruction. Again, verse 10, still, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Catastrophic destruction. Verse 11 describes that destruction. All these things will be dissolved. Destruction of everything. The end of verse 10 says this, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The great noise of verse 10, I believe, refers to the hissing and crackling sound of a roaring fire. In the words of Revelation 6, verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when shaken by a mighty wind. The sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The sky receded as a scroll. It's rolled up. The sky is rolled up and cast away. The heavens disappear with a roar. The elements, the earth in which we live, the elements will be destroyed by fire, melted in the heat. And I tend to think those are literal descriptions of the judgment the Lord will bring. Fire, destruction by fire, literally dissolved in the flames of burning fire, the future of this world. The language of catastrophic destruction goes on, the end of verse 12. The heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. That image of fire is the image the Lord uses consistently for his judgment. Often in the Old Testament prophets, we read of that. For example, Isaiah 66:15, for behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh. All the slain of the Lord shall be many. Zephaniah 1:18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. He will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Zephaniah 3, verse 8, therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. In the last book of the Old Testament, the last of the prophets of the Old Testament, Malachi, chapter 4, verse 1, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. All the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. I read all of those for emphasis. Can you imagine a more vivid description of final and total judgment than that of fire? The day of the Lord, the day of Jesus' second coming, will be a day of catastrophic destruction. But it will not be a nuclear holocaust initiated by warring nations. It will not come in the form of a great plague on our health or well-being. It will not come slowly by what's often labeled global warming. Instead, it will be something on a universal scale on par with a flood. It will come from the hand of God. And God will not simply put to death every living creature as he did in the days of Noah through water. God will actually bring about a melting destruction to the elements of this world. It will be a day of total reckoning. Back in verse 10, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. A lot of discussion about the meaning of that verb translated, as I read it, burned up. Some translations read laid bare, and I believe that's actually a very good translation. The main idea of being found or being found out is perhaps even more accurate. Everything will be found out on that day. Everything will be laid bare before God. Everything will be exposed to the divine judgment. The earth and all man's works will appear before God's judgment seat, laid bare to give a total and complete reckoning before God. We get the same idea in Romans 14, verse 10. Paul says, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. That's what I'm talking about here in 2 Peter. It will be laid bare. It will be exposed. It will be made known. It will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Even more clearly, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Or Hebrews 9:27, as it's appointed for men to die once, after this, the judgment. This isn't a judgment that holds into question the eternal salvation of God's elect, but it is nonetheless a judgment of our works. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ according to our works. Everything will be laid bare. Everything will be exposed before the Lord. So what? Always a good question to ask. What's the point of that? And how does it affect me? And Peter answers that with an obvious and immediate response. Verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You see, the certainty of that future day of judgment should transform the way you live your life today. There's a direct and logical connection that you must not miss. Since there will be this day of accounting, accountability, what kind of people ought you to be? Since you will give an account of your works before God, before His throne, what kind of people ought you to be? Or, as it's often expressed, how then shall you live? There will be a day of reckoning. Everything will be laid bare. So what kind of people ought you to be? Peter mentions holiness and godliness. Your lifestyle should be characterized by holiness and godliness. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct? Your whole approach to life, your practice of life, the general character of life. Holiness means to be set apart. It means to be different from the world and the way you live, different from the wicked. It means walking in God's ways, obeying His word, living in accordance with His will. Holiness is obedience because there's a day of judgment. Now, we need to be careful, and I will seek to be careful. I'm not saying you must live a holy life in order to somehow achieve salvation on that day of judgment. I'm not saying that you will stand before God on the day and give an account of your holiness in order to convince Him to let you into heaven. That would be an impossible task. If that's the basis upon which we are granted eternal salvation, if our holiness was the ground upon which God received us into eternal glory, then all of us are doomed. For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our salvation is secured by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Finally, fully, completely. It's a gift that we receive by grace, through faith, apart from works, so that none of us can boast. But what Peter is saying, what I'm seeking to proclaim from his words, is that to you who are saved by that grace, through faith, to you who have received that gift of eternal life through faith in Christ, then your lifestyle, your conduct of your life should be characterized by a willingness to prepare yourself for that great day of judgment when your salvation will become complete and when your works will be judged. And as I read in 1 Corinthians, sometimes that means the works are burned up, even if we escape barely, even into heaven. There will be a judgment of works. The works that we do will be judged by the Lord, and those that are not done for His glory, those that are not good works, shall not survive. And those works that are done by faith in Christ and are rewarded will be the crowns which we will ultimately lay before Jesus' feet. It does not mean you're saved by works, for surely that is contrary to the gospel. We're saved by grace, and grace alone, by faith alone. But as our confession so wisely puts it, that faith is not alone in our lives. Our faith is not alone in the experience of our lives. It actually produces fruit. Salvation by grace doesn't mean we're free to live in disobedience. It means we're motivated to be prepared for the last day. Titus 2:11, Paul writes, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to look forward to this day of judgment and to look forward to it by the way that we live. The grace of God teaches you to live a life of holiness as you look forward to Jesus' return. As Paul wrote to Titus, soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, because Jesus is coming back. And there should be some urgency in that. Our lifestyle should reflect a certain urgency as you await the Lord's return. Verse 11, the end of the verse. As you, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. You should look forward to it. You should anticipate it and expect it and prepare for it. You should hasten its coming. It's an astounding phrase, isn't it? Obviously, none of us can alter the sovereign will and decree of God. We can't literally speed it up. Not the day which God has appointed in his own secret will. But from our own human perspective, which is where we live, from our own human perspective, which is and always will be in this age, ignorant of God's own timing, from our perspective, we are to hasten its coming. We are to long for its coming, long for his appearing. It's not hard to recognize when we live in the midst of unrighteousness, is it? Oh Lord, how long must we wait? Oh Lord, come quickly. So how do we hasten it? Well, if you think about why God is waiting, why that great day hasn't yet come, surely the only answer is because God is still bringing people unto repentance. God is still saving people from their sins. And so we hasten the day, as it were, by going into every nation of the world with the gospel of Christ. From our perspective, we bring about the end of this age by taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. As Jesus says, Matthew 24, verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. We should have that sort of urgency even as we go about our daily lives. Quite honestly, that is often missing. We get wrapped up in the daily affairs of life, we lose the proper focus, or even more discouragingly, we get lost in the despair of what this world, this age, seems to offer. And the urgency is defined by the Greek word maranatha, translated in some English Bibles, translated correctly, O Lord, come. 1 Corinthians 16, 22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Paul can't think in terms of judgment on those without longing for the Lord's return. The same idea spelled out at the very end of the book of Revelation. Revelation 22, 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That should be our philosophy of life. Come, Lord Jesus. It should be your deepest desire when you pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. We pray for that in terms of this age. We pray for the extension, the building, the growth of that kingdom. But ultimately, we're praying for this day of the Lord to be hastened. Come, Lord Jesus. That is the perspective that we ought to preserve in the midst of the trials of this world. Come, Lord Jesus. It's a godly desire. It's a biblical desire. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That focus on the future day of universal judgment does have the ability then to transform your life. And we need that exhortation to transform our lives, because we too quickly, too easily, too often get completely engrossed in the things of this world. Jesus would warn us, as he did so gently to his disciples in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient unto the day is its own trouble. That seems simple, doesn't it? Simplistic. Seek first his kingdom. God will take care of everything else. I don't mean it to be simplistic. Jesus meant those words to be the most profound words you might ever hear. Knowing the day of judgment is coming, seek to speed its coming, and you should live in a certain way as you do, focusing not upon this world, but upon his kingdom, his righteousness. What is it that causes us to get so dreadfully entangled in the sinful affairs of this world? Often, it's the meaninglessness of life. It's the absence of purpose or direction. Often, the absence of goals or worthy ambitions. Lots of ruts to get stuck in day after day. Why strive after godliness and holiness? You may well have some of those thoughts. And I want to stir up an escape to that fatalistic view. It's Peter's encouragement of the universal day of judgment. It enables us to look into the future and prepare ourselves for that day, even as we long for it, and to know that that future day of universal judgment will usher in a final age of eternal glory. There's hope. Something to look forward to, something to work for, something to live for, something to die for. Verse 13, Nevertheless, though this judgment will come, though the earth will be burned, though it will melt in fire, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Beloved, look for such a new world and long for it. A new earth in which righteousness dwells. A new heaven and a new earth made one. A new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and first earth passed away, as we read in Revelation 21. No more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Nevertheless, according to the promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth. God removes the curse placed upon Adam and Eve and all their descendants after their fall in Genesis 3. The height of that curse is the curse of death. It's the associated curse of pain and sorrow. Pain to the woman expressed in her distinct role of bearing children. Pain to the man in his distinct role of labor in the garden to provide a living. Because of that curse, all the normal experiences of life and work are burdensome and painful and difficult. And even as Paul writes in Romans 8, all creation even suffers with us. All creation, Romans 8:19, waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, Paul writes, still Romans 8, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We all are groaning under the strain of living in a fallen world, a world that operates under God's curse, a world subject to the inescapable reality of death, and sadly, grievously, filled with unrighteousness. But God shall remove that curse. That's what it means to make everything new. No more tears, no more death. The redemption of our bodies. And that's the context for Paul's words I just read in Romans 8. He begins those words, verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. There's a reason for that hope, because in the final age, everything will be made new. The expectation of new heavens and new earth is the only proper context for understanding and responding to the difficulties of this life. All things will be made new. That's why Paul says our present sufferings are not worth comparing to that glory. Again, remember the question Peter's answering. Where is this coming? I don't see it. I don't see any evidence of it. That's what the scoffers are saying. And Peter says, everything will be made new. And notice that that newness is not a new creation, a creation out of nothing. Rather, it is a renewing of what God has already created. The world in which we live will not be annihilated in the sense of ceasing to exist. Instead, the words we read, the world will be melted, reshaped, and renewed in the glory. A very, very weak illustration is the recycling that some of us do even with the things of this world. We melt things and they are made new into something different. In God's case, perfectly restored. Restored to its original perfection. The new heavens, the new earth, will be a return to the perfect glory of the Garden of Eden, only better. No longer will we be on probation. No longer will we be subject to the testing of Satan's temptation. We'll be secure in glory and secure in our position of enjoying God forever and ever. Everything will be new and perfect. And in the final age, everything will be made righteous. Everything will be made righteous. We look forward to a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. No more sin, no more wickedness, and no more death. People of God, there is a future day of judgment. There is a future day of accountability, a day of salvation for those who trust fully in Jesus Christ. And knowing that, we can believe that the sufferings of this age are not worthy to be compared. I want to end with Paul's great encouragement found in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. In the context of the promise of our eternal glory, let these words be of great encouragement. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at things which are seen, but are things which are not seen. For things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's the encouragement, I believe, of Peter's words as well. Do not lose heart. It's easy to do. We look at what we can see. We can look around us sometimes, and it appears to prove what the scoffers have said. Where's God in all this? And indeed, under God's curse of death, we shall ultimately die. But there is a judgment, and it will come. And God's promise is true. And no matter what our sufferings might be, no matter how severe the anguish of this age might be, we have hope, for we We who look to Christ, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. My encouragement to you this morning is to look for that new heaven and look for that new earth and long for that day in which righteousness will dwell, for God will make all things new. Let's pray. Father, give to us this encouragement that you would have for us, that we might look to this new heavens and new earth, that we would look to that day when all things will be laid bare before you, the perfect and righteous judge. And we recognize that on that day, some of our works will be burned up, for we will readily confess our sins. But we thank you, our Father, that on that day we will have a mediator who will defend us and in whose presence we will be accepted by you. And so we pray that that might govern how we live now, looking forward to that day, preparing for that day, longing for that day, knowing and believing that it will come. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.